Hello, my name's Ed Stetzer, and I want to welcome you again to another edition of The Exchange. We're broadcasting live, as we always do, from a basement in Aurora, Illinois. And we're going to be talking today with Kai Alderman in just a few minutes. But I want to talk to you a little bit to kind of set some of the conversation that we're going to have today. We're going to talk about something that maybe you didn't think was an issue, maybe you didn't think was a concern, and the issue is idolatry. And you may be thinking immediately, well, I don't have a stone-carved statue in my house. I haven't been to Asia and come back with some totem or some representation of a false god, and so you think idolatry doesn't matter to you. But what's interesting is the most common sin we are told to avoid, to reject, to move away from, is not lying, is not gossip, is not adultery. The most common sin in all of Scripture that we're told to avoid or move away from is that of idolatry. Matter of fact, in 1 John 5, it says, 5:21, it says to guard ourselves from idolatry. Throughout the Scripture, we get these themes. Acts 17:30, Luke calls the worship of idols ignorance. And 1 Peter 2:18, Peter calls the worship of idols futile ways. Yet there seems to be this draw, this call towards idols that really impacts all of us. It was John Calvin who said our heart is an idol factory. And so there's this consistent theme about idolatry throughout the Scriptures and in our lives as well. Matter of fact, the Bible describes our new life, our new birth in Christ in this way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, you turn to God from idols. Now notice that. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In comparison to a dead and false idol, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, maybe the idols that we worship are not the idols of carved stone or wood, but instead they're idols of, well, whatever we're pursuing that puts in, that comes in the place of God. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, if you're a church leader, most people who are watching are pastors or ministry leaders. You say, well, how does that relate to me? Well, I'm convinced too that there's ministry idolatry in our lives, things that we pursue in the place of God in our lives. But at the same time, if you're going to be a faithful pastor or a faithful teacher of the Bible in your ministry context, you're going to have to recognize the draw that we all have, and I would dare say still have, towards the idols of the world. Every culture creates them. In Acts chapter 17, it says, Paul was wandering in Athens, but his spirit was troubled within him because of the idols. It's a fascinating verse that we often miss. His heart was troubled. His spirit was troubled within him because of the idols. So I want you, kind of in this conversation we're going to have today, to have your spirit troubled within you because of the idols of our culture. But not just the idols out there, not just the idols of somebody else, but to recognize that we're all drawn to some of those idols. And the people in our churches are all drawn to some of those idols as well. So as we walk through the exchange today, kind of journey with me. Think about idolatry, perhaps in what for you is a new way, but is a necessary way. And I think in doing so, you'll be challenged to kind of understand what it means that we're at war, if you will, that the gods of this world are calling to us, the idols, the localized expressions of the world's value are calling to us. But King Jesus has called us to a new loyalty, a new passion in our lives. And that is, again, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're going to talk, and when we come back from the break, I want you to actually watch this and get a little bit of information about the new resource that Kyle has out. It's called Gods at War. You'll see that in just a moment. When we come back, I want to introduce Kyle to you. We're going to start a conversation about idolatry and gods at war. Take a look at this video before we do.
I I was coming up against something I could not manipulate, and I could not do anything about it.
I started to feel this desperation. I really felt like a mistake.
But I knew how to feel good, and so I would eat.
It seemed the most logical thing was to try to become as successful as possible in the business world.
I always had this incredible desire to prove myself Chuck Colson, White House hatchet man.
I needed to fill this desire to be acceptable, to be loved.
I was willing to pay any price. It was my identity.
I kind of loved politics. It's the ultimate power game, ultimate power trip.
I'm living this life, going to prayer meetings with the men of the church, and in the meantime, we'd brought a computer into our house, and I'd discovered internet porn.
Call it addiction, call it sexualizing my needs. They were idols.
Food had literally become the counterfeit lover.
I had become an idolater. Everything I'm about is to serve the god of money.
My gods were get ahead, get power. That's what I was worshiping. That was my god. That was my god.
The idols, they never satisfied. They never satisfied.
I have here with me today Kyle Eidelman. Kyle, see, I told you I was going to do that at some point. Kyle is the teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church, just kind of north of here in Louisville, Kentucky. And you are the teaching pastor there. You serve together along with Dave Stone and a teaching team. Kyle has written probably what most people have heard about. I mean, a lot of people heard different things, but the thing that kind of just took off was Not a Fan. And I want to talk a little bit about that in just a minute as well. But now you just saw that people just saw forthcoming Gods at War. You've been a guest speaker different places all over the country and the world. You're married and have four kids.
Yep.
And man, we're excited that you're here. Thanks for coming with us on the exchange today.
Great to be here.
Good deal. A couple of things. First, tell us a little bit about yourself, because now you're serving at one of the largest churches in America. You're preaching to 20,000 people on a Sunday. I've had the privilege of attending there a few times when I lived in the area, and it's an amazing church that's got a whole transition story. Mm-hmm. But now you're how did you end up in this role?
Yeah, well, you know, one of the reasons I was excited to be here and on this program is because I was originally a church planner.
Yeah.
So I planted a church in Los Angeles County, California,
nice.
And had no idea what I was doing, and would have loved to have some of these resources back in the day, but learned a ton, grew a lot. And then after 4 or 5 years there, I came to Southeast. I had served as an intern there in college, had been greatly challenged as a preacher, leader by the people there, and so was excited to come back and be a part of what's been an exciting season there, as you mentioned, transition.
Yeah.
A lot of new things. You know, God just leading us in new ways. And so it's been fun to be able to both honor the past, but be excited about what the future holds.
A very successful transition, might I add, because a lot of times these transitions don't go well.
Yeah.
Bob Russell actually wrote a book, and I don't remember who's co-author.
I can't remember either.
But it's called Transitions. It talks about transitions,
yeah.
And it's really been widely received. I've recommended it to several churches that are talking about transition issues. Have you always been a writer? Is this something new? Because, you know, my experience has been most speakers aren't necessarily good writers. Most good writers aren't necessarily good speakers. You have bridged, like some have, just both of those areas. Has that always been something you enjoy?
You know, I started writing out my messages a long time ago just because I found that I expressed myself more naturally that way. But I hadn't planned on writing anything. Mm-hmm. It was not part of the deal. But I saw God first in my own life kind of bring this message home. A lot of kind of conviction and repentance personally in this, with what Not a Fan is based on. I talk about that in the book. And then we had an opportunity within our church to kind of live this out, to say, okay, look, what would really happen as a church if we just tried to follow the Gospels, and here's what it means to follow Jesus.
Good.
And just seeing the impact that had on our church family, you know, I'm not surprised, but God has taken that broader. But it wasn't part of the plan, as it rarely is.
Sure,
you know,
sure.
But,
well, let's talk about that because, I mean, why did you write it? I mean, I talk about the impact of it, but at some point you said, conceptually people are missing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So how did you get there and why did you write the book?
Yeah, okay. Well, first, personally, I was your church leaders will appreciate this. It was like an Easter weekend, and I was trying to decide what to preach on. I mean, I knew it would be resurrection.
Probably something about that,
yeah,
I would guess.
Yeah, and I was going to include that.
I'm no rocket scientist, Jesus, but I knew that might be coming. All right, all right.
But I wanted to have some kind of a fresh angle or something to get the attention of people. Yeah, Christmas and Easter, as you all know, you get people who come, especially on those weekends. We call them Creasters at our church because that's when they come.
And they love it when you call them.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, they're never there to hear it.
That's true. So you call them the week after. I get that.
It's always
okay.
behind their
right.
back.
Exactly.
As long as you don't do it on those weekends.
That's very good.
And so what can I say to, win them, to bring them back? And I went into our empty sanctuary, and it's a big sanctuary. It seats like 9,000 people. It's kind of laid out like a stadium.
Three levels.
So, yeah.
With
three
jumbotrons
levels
and small, struggling church.
I'm in there by myself, pull out a Bible, and I just kind of do a quick survey of the Gospels, just jotting down some things of what Jesus taught on with large crowds, and it just became a very eye-opening experience for me personally, and as a preacher, and even as a church planter, of the tendency of when you have the big crowds, when to say what people want to hear, to be really concerned about, winning them over, and whether it's with good intentions or not, I'd like to think it was with good intentions, but you take parts of the gospel and make it the small print. And so it's just kind of this, I sat there and just cried because I realized what I had done without even meaning to do so. And I began our Easter morning with an apology and just saying, I've realized here's kind of the approach that I've taken, and I did it because I love people. I want them to come back. But and as I sat in that empty room, the stadium captured my mind that there's this easy way for us on the weekends to be a stadium full of fans. We cheer for Jesus, come in to on the weekends and Saturday and Sunday. But what does it really mean to follow Him? And then I started tracking in the Gospels where there's some people who follow Jesus and there's other people that the gospel writers talk about as traveling with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so there's even a distinction amongst the crowds who were with Jesus at the time. And so that language kind of caught on within our church, and I just realized I wasn't the only one who really needed to hear that. Mm-hmm. And
well, make that distinction a little bit between the fan and of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. What are some of the marked distinctions between the two?
Okay, well, a fan is defined as an enthusiastic admirer. Mm-hmm. And I think in our culture, we understand a fan culture, certainly with the Olympics going on. We tune in, we can tell you who won what, we know the best times, the statistics of the person. That's a lot different than knowing the person. Or it's a lot different than participating, going out, sitting on the couch and eating Cheetos, watching Michael Phelps swim is a lot different than getting in the pool and swimming some laps. And so we kind of understand the fan mentality, and I think we have allowed that to kind of become a part of faith, where we are an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We can tell you, the different stats. We go to church on the weekends. In other words, we attend the games. But what would it mean if we followed Him in a more complete way? To address that, one of the things I've tried to do is help people see how they've measured their relationship with Jesus. Because within the church, if you say, are you a follower of Christ? Yeah, of course, I am. But what makes you say that? And a lot of times it's, denominational measurements or it's family heritage stuff. If you talk to people, are you a follower of Jesus? And I did this. They'll say, well, yeah. In fact, my parents, my grandparents, it's the default. Or they talk about rituals that they follow, rules that they've kept. Mm-hmm. And so let's just go to the Gospels and let's see what Jesus says. Another distinction would be like fans wanting to be close enough to Jesus to get the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them, that it doesn't require commitment or sacrifice. And so just being willing to ask ourselves some hard questions that more objectively defines if we're a fan or if we're a follower. We want things comfortable and easy, and from the time we're young, that's kind of our motivating drive. And so being comfortable and carrying a cross, they don't go together. Mm-hmm. And I think there is, within a large church, oftentimes a challenge of kind of this you know, consumerism approach where you're trying to meet everybody's needs and keep everybody happy.
They're customers of religious goods and services.
Yes, and Jesus becomes a product. Right. And
so,
you know,
but how do you move them from being customers to co-laborers? How do you move them from being fans to followers? Is that your job? Is that the Spirit's job? Is that what do we do as pastors and leaders? How does that work?
I think you preach the gospel. Okay. My experience has been that when we preach the Word of God and here's the truth of the gospel, that people respond to it. And that doesn't just mean preaching it from the pulpit, but pouring that into, you know, our staff and into our lay leaders and into our small groups and understanding, you know, here's the expectation, here's what the truth is. And I've just been overwhelmingly encouraged that people want to respond to
that.
That's
good. But it seems counterintuitive. You're saying,
yeah,
and others are saying that you know that if you raise the bar, people will respond. You know, and I remember, I was in student ministry as a kid. I came to Christ a little before youth group years, and our family were first generation Christian, my mother and then me. But in the midst of all that, I remember being challenged by a guy named Steve Morgan. He was an insurance salesman. He said the first Christian book that I remember reading, he gave me, I don't know, it was 14, 15, 16, and he gave me The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a little light reading.
Yeah.
And I didn't know any better. I didn't know you're supposed to not read these things, and
right.
So I just kind of read that. And one of the things that I found is it seems like there's this whole focus of church that says, no, downplay the commitments.
Yeah.
And I guess Steve accidentally told me there was something else, and so it really shaped my life and my ministry. But here's the question that I would have is, how is that not counterintuitive? Let's lower this and more people will come. I mean, that's what people think.
It is counterintuitive, but so is the gospel.
Okay.
You know, if Jesus is saying, you know, if you're going to find your life by losing it,
mm-hmm.
that's really counterintuitive.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, but that is also true. Yeah. And as people experience that truth, and it begins to spread through stories. I think that's been huge in this whole thing, that this, in at its heart, has never been a message first. It was a movement before it was a message.
A lot of people making these expressions of fellowship.
Yes.
Is that a word, fellowship? I think it is now. Of being followers rather than fans.
Yes.
And not being a fan. And that's it's kind of fascinating how it sort of took off.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd see things, you know, all the people post on the internet, things of that sort. So what are some of the marks then that you're looking for when you say, here's what a follower looks like? What are some of those marks?
Well, you know, one of the things I would do is ask people questions like, what are you sacrificing for?
Mm-hmm.
That if you're following Jesus, it requires sacrifice. So tell me how you've been sacrificing. You know, Jesus challenges us to come after him. And just the passionate pursuit of coming after, that there should be some stories in our life that reflect a passionate heart for Jesus. And so it's not just reciting facts and figures and being able to win the sword drill or whatever it is, but it is a story of pursuing Jesus. And, you know, I talk about how I can easily tell stories of pursuing my wife.
Mm-hmm.
My love for her has, you know, caused me to do different things, but can I do some of that with Christ? And so tell me a story about how you've pursued him. You know, the other thing is following requires going. You cannot follow and be stationary.
Mm.
That you're leaving something behind and you're going towards something. You're going somewhere.
Yeah.
So where are you going? Mm. And you know, where is following Jesus taking you? And so, you know, just some of those questions, I think, help us more objectively answer, okay, am I really following?
True. It seems that the default condition of the human heart and the default condition of cultures around the world seems to be that you find some way other than deep commitment, devotion, and following. Every culture in the world, it's kind of considered an anthropological constant,
mm-hmm.
that every culture in the world has religion. And every culture in the world seems to create a religious hierarchy so they can outsource their spiritual obligation to them, and religious rituals so they can replace that for genuine devotion. So it seems that every person in the world sort of has this default condition.
Yeah, it's default.
And so you've got the gospel challenges that, undermines that, subverts that, and instead causes us to have this devotion to King Jesus and this passion for living on mission. What we want to do before we go to our break is I want you to share with us is, how do you see that connected with Not a Fan to this new resource that you have, which is focused on idolatry, gods at war? And I will talk more about that when we come back, but tell us a little bit how the two are related.
Well, as I talk to Christians around the country about following Jesus, one of the things that I loved was People want to do that. You talk to Christians and they long to have a more committed relationship with Jesus. You don't really have to talk them into it, but it's a challenge. They'll make a decision on a weekend, but then, a few days later, they find they're frustrated.
Back in the real world. And
so here's what I learned is that the challenge is that they've aligned their lives around other things. Mm-hmm. So they're saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus completely. But in reality, all of their lives are aligned around, their work or about money or about a relationship mm-hmm. or about entertainment. And it's really hard to follow Jesus if all of your life is aligned around following something else. Mm. So God's at War focuses on that. When your life is aligned around something else, it's called idolatry.
That's good.
And so what do we need to leave behind or turn from so that we can follow Jesus completely?
That's awesome. Well, we're going to take a break, and when we come back from the break, we're going to talk some about the issue of idolatry. I want to encourage you, if you have questions, if you're in the chat room, if you're live in our normal broadcast time, you can go into the chat room and you can ask questions there. Also, you can tweet using the hashtag, the number sign, and the exchange, and we'll take some questions when we come back from the break. So let's take a break, and then we'll be back in our conversation with Kyle Adelman.
Every great story begins with a voice giving shape to darkness. A storyteller speaking characters into existence, and it's good. In fact, it's perfect. Enter the villain, one who wishes to change the story, to bring death to mankind, to unmake the storyteller's good world. Our inciting incident, where everything goes wrong. The villain tells the characters they can create their own story, and they believe the lie. Death is sentenced, and the characters are enslaved. The villain is triumphant. But all is not lost. The storyteller is not idle. He has a plan, but it will take time and sacrifice. The people face extinction. Yet they are not swept away. They face death, but a substitute is given. They face captivity, and the storyteller provides their escape. Yet they remain chained by the villain. But a promise is made. A serpent is lifted high on a staff and brings healing. An unlikely king frees his people. From an ocean tomb comes a message of life, hints of a great rescuer, and then nothing. The story goes quiet. The people fear the storyteller has forgotten his promise. The rescue begins. The storyteller enters the story. He heals the sick, brings hope to the captive. He loves the unlovable. The villain plots his vengeance. He strikes, and the hero's life is given for his people. His promise fulfilled. The substitute is sacrificed. The people are again free. And the hero emerges from his tomb. He gathers his people and sends them out as storytellers. More believe. Their numbers grow. One story told over thousands of years. My story. Your story. His story. This is the Gospel Project.
And we're back with Kyle Adelman from Southeast Christian Church. We've been talking about not a fan, but I want to talk about idolatry for a bit. We're also going to take questions. We've already had some questions on in the chat room and on Twitter. But my question for you first is how are you defining idolatry? The Bible talks about it a lot. We kind of get a clear picture of it in the Old Testament, right? It says, don't go to these mountains and worship these gods and their idols. But then in the New Testament, The picture seems to be more broad. You see, just in Acts 14, 15, 16, 17, you've got these different groups, and they exercise their idolatry in different ways. The pagans at Lystra exercise idolatry with, you know, talking about the harvest and the moon, and that's very much of a pagan kind of. But then you've got this sophisticated idolatry in Athens that Paul says deeply troubles him. But then in 1 John 5, it says that there's this idolatry that's at work, and we have to avoid it. And yet 1 Thessalonians says we've turned from idols. So help define it for us, because it seems to me that we're being turning from them, and that's how we become a Christian, but we're still struggling with them, and the words used differently. How are you using it, and why is it important?
I think anything or anyone that we turn to instead of God in our lives. And so we look to a person or we look to something in our life to do for us what God wants to do for us, what we were designed to have him do for us. And if you look in the Old Testament, yeah, it's really clear. I mean, 1,000+ verses that speak to it. First couple of the Ten Commandments, you know, deal with it directly.
Pretty clear.
Yeah, pretty clear. And you get to the New Testament, and you still have some of the language that you mentioned, other examples as well, but the word desire becomes more prevalent.
Right, because it's not golden calf stuff in the New Testament. That's so obvious. We can say, I'm not going to worship a golden calf, but it gets much more nuanced in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's even more, the language changes a little, but it's even more clear as a principle. There's the desires of, you know, John talks about, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Well, that's all idolatry. You know, the word he uses is a hyper desire for the things of this world. And so, you know, those are still the same things. We've just kind of changed some of the language. And in fact, it's broader. In the Old Testament, it may be more specific to an idol or to a statue or to some, you know, pagan god. In the New Testament, it becomes less specific to an item.
Right.
You know, it becomes more about your heart and what you desire and what you're putting in the place of glory.
Okay, so one of the things I think I've said this. I think I wrote it in Subversive Kingdom, the book I have, and I said that idols are localized expressions of the gods or the values of this world.
That's good.
And so you're thinking in terms of, all right, there, it's out there, and there's a localized expression. This is how I bow before it and I worship it. But here's the thing that when we look to the scriptures, I mentioned 1 Thessalonians at the open, it says you turn to God from idols. So if we've turned to God from idols, why are idols still a concern for the Christian?
Well, you know, I think the language of turn to God from idols is an acknowledgement that we are all worshiping something. You know, that if we're not worshiping God, then by default we're worshiping a substitute for God. And so there's no way to turn to God without turning away from an idol. Because if we're not following God, we're following something else. And so I think that it's an acknowledgement of the way we're wired. You know, that we are made to worship, we are made to follow something or someone. And so there's only one way to follow God, and that's to turn away from these false gods.
So it's not just a one-time thing where I've turned, but I'm always turning away from those idols.
You know, in fact, probably the most classic example that comes to our mind for idolatry is, you know, when Joshua is saying to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. And even then, the word he's saying is, even though it's this day, the word he's saying choose there is not just a one-time choice. Mm-hmm. It's an ongoing choosing. You know, I have chosen, I will choose, I will continue to choose on this day that I'm going to follow the Lord and turn away from these gods.
So how is it not then this ever exerted self-effort to, okay, no, I'm going to be good, I'm going to follow God, not turn out, I'm going to be good. How does, because we think of the gospel's not you do, it's Jesus did. And so if the gospel has paid for this and given me victory over this, why do I have to constantly battle against this? Shouldn't I just rest in who I am in Christ? How does that relate?
Yeah, well, you know, it's a great question, because in the Old Testament, it didn't work.
Right.
You know, exactly. The self-effort didn't work. The prophets were forever saying, turn away from idols, turn away from idols. And they never, horrible consequences, but they still turned towards idols.
People are swallowed up in, and it always turns out bad, and yet they always kept going back to the idols. And in a sense, it seems, you know, I was teaching a small group at my home, and teaching a Sunday night, and I pointed out a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament are sort of like pictures to remind us or warn us or instruct us, because we're still seem to be drawn to idols. You know, because sometimes people think of idols, let's say they think of those carved stones, and they think of a horror movie, and you worship an idol, it turns out really bad, you end up going down to the basement, everybody's killed in the house because the idol, you know, is some sort of supernatural demonic thing. But it's not like that. It's actually, we're drawn to those idols. I'm drawn to the idols. I'm drawn to the idol of my reputation or the idol of what I could give 50 things. But you know, we're all drawn to idols of sexuality, all drawn idols of you know, knowledge. So why is that so prevalent and present still in your life and mine? Or maybe it's just my life.
No, I think that's true for all of us. Sure. And you know, Jeremiah talks about you know, rejecting the living water for the cisterns of this world. And then Jesus comes along and defines himself as the living water. Yeah. And so he comes to the woman at the well who, you know, to use Jeremiah's imagery, she's, you know, been married 5 times, living with someone who's not her husband. You know, she kept trying, it didn't work. Jesus comes along and says, I'm what you're looking for. I am the living water. I think the key is in walking with Christ, keeping in step with the Spirit, is that we are daily drinking from the living water, that we are letting him be our satisfaction on a daily basis. Because if that's not the case, then we will, again, by default, turn to something else. And everything else is easier. If you think of, you know, our need to worship as a hunger, I may be hungry and it's much healthier for me to eat at a nice restaurant. They have a lot of different options. But if a fast food restaurant is right there in front of me and it doesn't cost that much and it satisfies my hunger, 9 times out of 10, I'm going to go to that because it's right there.
Right.
And so we live in a world where it's always right there. Mm-hmm. And unless we are daily and intentionally keeping in step with the Spirit, drinking of the living water, then we will. Our hearts will start to look to other things.
When you talk about desire to worship something, I keep wanting to quote Bob Dylan. You know, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. But it seems that it's not just in the general sense that, okay, I'm either a non-believer or I'm a believer. I'm a non-Christian or a Christian, but then it's Christian. I'm making that choice every day. But then, you know, most of the people who watch here are going to be church leaders, are going to be pastors. And so maybe I shouldn't speak. I'm guessing they, struggle with idolatries of a different kind.
Yeah.
So it's not that I'm struggling with the idolatry of addiction to drugs in my life, but we can struggle with other things. Like, oh man, if I just had a bigger church, if I just had a more successful ministry, and it's funny because I often call it sequential idolatry. If I could just have, I got 100 now, man, if I could just have 150, then I'd be satisfied. I'd be comfortable with who I am. I think God's blessing us. When you get to 150, it's got to be 200.
Right.
When you get to 10,000, it's got to be 15,000. So how do pastors, you've been around, you've trained pastors and leaders, how do pastors deal with that uniquely because of their role?
Yeah, you know, I think acknowledging and understanding that really good things can become idols in our life. You know, the examples that you mentioned, those are all good things. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But the question is, you know, what's our motivation for ministry? Is it because, you know, we want to have the bigger church? And why do we want to have the bigger church? Is it because we're trying to legitimately win more people to Christ, or because it's what it says about us? Mm-hmm. You know, what is the motivation? One of the things that I've really tried to do as a preacher and teacher and as a pastor is just continually remind myself, audience of one. You know, this is for the glory of God. And I learned that lesson the hard way. You know, I remember preaching and looking out into the congregation and trying to determine who liked me and who didn't like me based upon their expressions.
Wow.
You know, who was bored, who wasn't bored, and who was giving me a compliment, who wasn't giving me a compliment. And how freeing it is when I am living with an understanding that it is an audience of one.
That's awesome.
That success is being faithful to what God has called me to. Mm-hmm. And I can fail in a lot of other ways from the world's perspective, but if I'm being faithful to what God has called me to, then that is
breaking the idolatry of the back of the church affirmation. You know, that was great, or you know, just being faithful to who God has called you to.
Yeah.
A couple of questions come in. First is, what are the first practical steps you'd ask a new disciple to take in being aware of and addressing idolatry? That's a good question. Talk to us about that.
Well, I think self-diagnosis is really important with idolatry. In other words, it doesn't work very well if we just tell people, here are the idols in your life, that they need to be able to acknowledge those idols and to see them as such. And so one of the ways that we try to do that is by just asking different questions of people to
see. That's one of the things that I think is marked by the book, too, is that, which is coming out in February, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so, but it's a lot of questions, a lot of self-diagnosing questions. Because it seems that it is easier to spot other people's idols than to spot our own.
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah absolutely. Because we don't think, well, that's replaced God. It just seems dramatic to say. But if you honestly look at our time, if you honestly look at how money is being spent, if you honestly look at, you know, what we think about the most and some of those things, reach God status. Yeah. And but people have to, I think, identify that within themselves. It's really hard not to be defensive if someone is saying, that's an idol. Yeah. You know, so you've got to...
No, it's not. It's under the submission and lordship of Christ.
Yep.
So I was in, I was with an Anglican group recently, and there was an Anglican archbishop from Africa, and we were having conversation. It was not just him and I, but several of us were having conversation about idolatry. And, you know, from an African context, and he would say, oh, you Americans think we struggle with idolatry. You have idols everywhere, but you do not see them. Yeah. And it was kind of funny because a little bit, people bowed up a little bit, but then he started listing them, and it seems so obvious from where they are to where we are, but for us, it's not idolatry, it's normal.
Yeah.
It's normal to pursue these things, to pursue the American dream, the pursuit of success, the pursuit of these things. So how do we, if it's self-diagnosis, how do we get those gospel eyes to see the idolatry in our hearts?
I was at a church in Indianapolis, but I took my daughter there. She wanted to go to a Colts game. It's all that she'd really asked for Christmas. She's 9 years old.
Rather random desire, but okay.
Yeah,
all right,
she's a big Peyton Manning fan at the time, and wanted to go to a Colts game. And I'm like, all right, finally gave in and you know, made the sacrifice as a dad to go to an NFL game. Yeah. We had a blast, but before the game, we went to this church, and she wanted to wear her Peyton Manning jersey. And I'm like, no, you can't wear a Peyton Manning jersey to church. It's not appropriate, and you know, we're going to be visiting, and it's just not a good idea. So we go to this church, you know, on this Sunday in Indianapolis, on the Sunday morning before this game, and the crowd, she counted close to 30 people wearing Peyton Manning jerseys, and all sitting in church, and you know, two people had their faces painted.
Nice. Right?
So then we go to the stadium, and we've got our jerseys on, and we've got our faces painted, and we're with, you know, 80,000 people, and we're all cheering. And I remember driving home thinking, okay, I have been, no question, I've been to two different worship services today.
That's good work.
And you know, which one am I most passionate about? And so I think it's learning to see our life through those eyes and understanding, you know, is Jesus really at the center? I mean, is he really who I'm most passionate about? And as you start to look at it, I mean, it changes how, you know, I mentioned football, but all entertainment, right? You start to see things and you're like, that's inconsistent with how I'm following Jesus. You know, I'm more passionate about this than that. And I think once we look at things with these eyes, it helps us get to the root of the problem.
Little children, guard yourselves from idols, that First John passage.
That's,
you know,
good.
And it's that constant guard. And I love that because I think ultimately you can't, someone else can't diagnose the idols of your heart. You ultimately, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ, that's when that idolatry is dealt with there. Well, we're going to take another break.
Okay.
And when we come back, we're going to primarily focus on some questions along the way. There's several that have come in, and we'll continue that dialogue. But let's take a few minute break, take a look at this video. Make sure if you have questions, you can send them in the chat room if you're watching live. Of course, if you're watching this, it's also archived at edstetzer.com under the exchange link. So if you're watching live, don't send your questions because we really don't know about them. But if you're watching live, you can tweet them at the hashtag the exchange or in the chat room. And of course, as always, you can watch this live. Let's take a break and watch this video.
God has a mission. God is on a mission. And he's called his people to join him in that mission. But for too long, many Christians have been unaware of the importance of the mission of God throughout the scriptures. Our desire is to help encourage them to think deeply about the mission of God, but then to act more fully by embracing it and living as agents of God's mission.
There's this idea out there that only special people are called to the mission of God. And that when you get that calling, it means you have to leave your job or you have to leave your hometown. You have to go to some far-flung place on the other side of the planet and wear strange clothes and eat weird foods and learn a funny language. But the mission of God is for every believer.
We chose to create a study Bible, the Mission of God study Bible, that was representative of a whole stream of evangelicals that were passionate about joining God on his mission. God is at work in different settings, different denominations, different networks, and we wanted to bring them together and hear how God is at work.
Putting these articles right into the text of Scripture is so important because that's the foundation, that's our authority for understanding who God is. God is the main character, and that his mission that he has for us is our main agenda.
Our hope is that Christians and churches will use the Mission of God Study Bible to help them more deeply understand the mission of God and to move from theory to practice. Part of our desire was to get letters from senior thinkers in the church, those who have walked this journey for decades. We asked them to write letters to the believers who will actually read the study Bible. So from Billy Graham to Calvin Miller.
Every day, I am asked to give my time and my attention to 1,000 different random items, from the everyday chores to spending the time that I should on my marriage and on my family, on my kids. But when I get to hear from someone like Billy Graham, suddenly I remember the mission of God is worth it.
So you have the articles that are put in the pages of the text, and people will read them and hopefully be encouraged by them. But there's also a QR code where they can click on that, and they can go to a website that has actually more information. I'll be teaching along with Philip Nation, and we'll be going deeper or adding practical discussion points, and we'll be engaging more on the topics at hand.
With the Mission of God Study Bible, we wanted to bring first to the table, here's God's heart and here's God's perspective. Because when you have God's passion for redemption and restoration, and you have His perspective of just how important it is, then suddenly that elevates our thinking.
This Bible is for believers who have a desire to understand the mission of God and live as agents of God's mission. And we think that this study Bible, the Mission of God study Bible, can help people understand God more fully and to live on mission more faithfully. And that ultimately will bring us great joy and encouragement if we've been able to encourage to, what the scriptures say, provoke one another to love and good deeds so we might know and we might live more faithfully. And we are back with Kyle Alderman from Southeast Christian Church, author, speaker, pastor. And I want to share a little bit about your book, Gods at War. It comes out in February 2013, published by Zondervan. And it kind of describes a little bit here that this it addresses the battle every believer has with false gods that war within us, within each of us, and battle for really the place of glory and control. Just read the description here. I love it. The glory of control in our lives. We're wired for worship, but we often end up valuing and honoring the false gods of comfort, money, sex, pleasure, legalism, family, and you go on from there. And so you're kind of challenging us along the way to recognize the idolatry battle.
Yeah.
And then to do what? All right, so I recognize it. What do I do now?
You know, and I think specifically for church leaders and for ministers, pastors, one of the things I have seen over the years is that people come to church and they want to, you know, they want a diagnosis for a symptom. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an example. So I went to visit a guy in our church who was guilty of embezzlement and was, you know, incredibly wealthy. He had no reason to embezzle. And so he was so frustrated with himself about what he had done, and he didn't know why he had done it. And he said that, I don't know why I've done this. I just was not thinking. Where did this come from? And he's looking at the embezzlement as the sin. But really, what led to that? And, you know, would it have something to do with the fact that he has elevated money with his identity, and he has begun to see his value based upon how much he has, and that's idolatry. And until he gets that, embezzlement, you know, that's just a symptom. Or give you another example of if someone talks to me about pornography and the struggle that they've had with porn, and you talk to them a little bit more about that, and they think, well, I don't struggle with any other area. It's just this one area where it's really a battle for me, but it doesn't seem like that big of a deal because everything else is going pretty good. But really, what are they doing? They're choosing between, you know, the God of pleasure and the Lord God. And as long as they're just trying to stop doing something, it's not going to work out very well. They've got to see where it's coming from, that something has replaced God for them as their source of comfort, as their source of purpose and passion and what gets them going. And so you have to understand that there's this competition. And so when people come to me at church and they're talking about sermons and messages and, you know, when are you going to preach on this or when are you going to preach on that? It's like a guy who gets a bad cough and goes to the doctor and says to the doctor, you know, can I get some cough medicine? But he's got lung cancer. You can give him cough medicine, and that's going to make him feel better for a few weeks. But it's not going to stop the cancer. Mm-hmm. And I think that's my challenge to a lot of pastors to kind of teach through this ideal of idolatry is it gets at the true core of what is a struggle and what is a challenge.
Idolatry
for so many
is a
people.
Root issue, you're saying.
It's the root issue. The root issue. It's you know, it's the reason why we struggle with the sin we struggle mm-hmm. with, why we deal oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes with the depression or despair. Mm-hmm. We've put our hope in the wrong thing. You know, it's why people end up living without a passion or a purpose in life. It's because they're chasing after the wrong thing, and it just gets tiring. It wears them out.
Because one of the questions that came in the chat room kind of dealt with despair and melancholy. Okay. How do you call people to this deeper living for Christ? This, how do you know, the pastors and leaders, how do they do that without sending people into despair and melancholy, kind of as a call to sacrifice and do more, and end up just sort of running themselves into despair?
Well, let's go back to the passage that you used from 1 Thessalonians. It has to be turning away from it to God.
To God, right.
If you're just saying turn away from, mm-hmm. that's an exhausting message. It's going to leave people pretty frustrated.
But,
you know,
but that's
and tired.
A message we hear a lot. It's don't do this, don't drink, don't chew, don't ground girls will do.
Yeah.
And really religion often reduces it to rules. But your calling saying said, no, it's got to be that relationship, that power for Christian living.
Yeah, it has to be focused on what you're turning to. You know, you talk about what you need to turn away from, but the emphasis needs to be on Jesus. And otherwise, it does get discouraging, and it does wear you out.
The longest run-on sentence, I think, in the Bible, is which shows that grammar is not important when God is inspiring the text, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, and it goes on, all the way down to verse 12 and beyond. And it ends there, excuse me. And it talks about who we are in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ. And you know, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have all of these things. We've made His inheritance and all. And so it seems to constantly, the Bible constantly points us to who we are in Christ and the joy that we have from living in Christ, but then pushes us to live for Christ. Mm-hmm. How do we find that balance that it's not just try, do? It's not religious obligation, but it's a relationship lived for Christ. How do you find that balance? How do you teach people to find that balance as a pastor?
Yeah, well, I do think it is about elevating Jesus above what you're trying to turn away from. And, you know, that might seem obvious, but it's much easier to preach against this over here than to elevate Christ as the source of our strength and who we're following. The other thing that I would, you know, as we've learned in our church, just the power of testimonies from people who were following a God mm-hmm. and are now following the Lord God, and here's what they've discovered. One of the things we do with the Gods at War curriculum is it's all just real life stories of mm-hmm. people. And so, you know, Chuck Colson is an example of that. And so he gets on and he just gives his testimony, his story. And mm-hmm. look, I chased after God's
sure.
power. Here's where it led.
Wow.
I followed Jesus and here's what I discovered. And so I think as we hear those testimonies and as pastors, the more often we can share those stories, that the more hope it gives people to turn away from and turn to.
How do you do that in church? You know, your church it's a large church. Do you do videos, you give testimonies, you do it in small groups? I mean, one of the questions we had from chat room, aside from Sunday preaching, and I might add, in addition to Sunday preaching, maybe you find ways to do it there. How do you mentor people and train people in deepening their relationship with Christ?
Yeah, we try to share the stories in every setting and opportunity that we can. But one of the ways that we try to live this out outside of just the Sunday morning worship context is giving people opportunities to turn away from and turn to. And so whether it's in their small groups or within their neighborhoods, giving people opportunities to live it out. Here's what that looks like. And we see that in serving, giving of ourselves and putting aside our desires so that we can turn to following Jesus by loving other people. So I think the more opportunities you give people to actually live it, the more passionate they become about it.
Is there a sense that, you know, you're a pastor in a church, that for us as pastors, we struggle with some issues of idolatry, but we're not in the same situations as, I hate to use the term, but ordinary people. Is there a greater or a lesser pull towards idols when you're working around people who are already fully embracing those idols? And are we kind of in a little bit of a bubble? And if so, how do we address that?
Well, I don't know. That's a good question. I would say, you know, we're certainly not exempt, and maybe we're in a more dangerous position because we're less likely to see them as such.
That's interesting, part of the self-awareness is a key issue.
Yeah.
Well, I guess, you know, I was talking to a guy in our church this week before last, and they had been he's basically around people all day,
yeah,
and what he says is, I'm basically all day with sharks. And he said to me that his boss, who said to him, because he's a relatively new believer, kind of been really radically changed. And he says, my boss said to me recently, you got to be more of a shark. Hmm. And the goal there is to not just to make the money, but to make the money at any cost, yeah, with any ethic. And he said, and what he said is, I used to find that satisfying. Now I don't anymore. Now, I don't have that same, you know, I have issues, yeah, of idolatry in my own life, but it seems that I need to be, as a pastor, I thought after that, I need to be more aware of the fact that these idols are just openly celebrated in the world, maybe where I don't go. When I walk in a room, people hide stuff sometimes. So maybe you get the same thing.
Yeah.
But they're right there. So I need to equip them better. Has that been your experience? How do you equip them better?
Yeah, I think, to use the example you gave, you know, as a pastor, I might not have to choose between.
Yeah.
You know, it may not be God or this. Right. It may mean realigning.
That's
but
right.
I do think within the church context, there are certain times where you're just going to have to say, you're going to have to choose. You know, it's going to be this or it's going to be that,
right,
but it can't be both. I think about Elijah, you know, where he says, you're going to choose between, you know, the prophets of Baal and the Lord God, and what's it going to be? And it says the people said nothing.
Yeah.
You know, why did they say nothing? It's because they wanted both.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, it's hard to do with people in the church, but sometimes you've got to say, yeah, you can't do both. You're going to have to get out of this so you can truly do that.
So part of it is teaching them that they can't do both,
yeah,
but at the same time, part of it is we have to make the decision whether or not to challenge the idols.
Yeah.
You know, I mentioned earlier, you know, Paul in Acts 17, he's wandering through Athens and he's troubled by the idols in the city. I think sometimes we forget as pastors that those idols in the city are right there in their church,
yeah,
and in your church and my church. And we've got to speak to them,
yeah,
speak to them implies that maybe I don't mean to imply. We've got to speak of them, mm-hmm, so people can understand how to respond and how to break out of the cycle. Because it seems to me that Christians look remarkably like everybody else.
Yeah.
Just kind of maybe a little more religious version of most other people. Yet that's not what I see in the Gospels. That's not, yeah, what I see in lives changed by Jesus and lived for Jesus. So at what point do I say, you know what, this is the work of the Holy Spirit? And at what point do I say, you know, Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. How do I balance those out?
Well, I think you have to help people see it for themselves. I think of Hezekiah. When Hezekiah becomes king, his first duty is to go into, he unlocks the doors of the temple and he goes in and he has them remove all the defiled things. And if you think about what has built up in there over the years in the temple, they'd always been there, yeah, for that generation. So, mm, how did they even know they were defiled?
Yeah.
Because they were always there.
Yeah.
And so you have to learn to look at, and we have to teach our people to look at their lives and recognize things that they may just have grown accustomed to.
Mm.
It's always been there. If mom and dad worship these gods, so we worship the gods of our fathers. And then to take out what is offensive to God. And I don't know that there's any easy way to do that. I mean, I think it's going to be
just
painful.
Keep provoking people, pointing them to Jesus. One of the questions, you talked about how, you know, I've been there a while. One of the questions came in is the question of is something could be sin for me and not be sin for somebody else? Is an idol for me? And you hear people say, well, that might be sinful for you, but it's not sinful for me. Is that an issue of an idolatry? And how do you teach that, you know, this might become an idol in your life, but it might not be an idol in your sister or your brother's life?
Yeah, no, I think that certainly is accurate, that, you know, you might have something in your life that, or I might have something in my life that I want to prioritize over God, that I want to turn to instead of turning to God. I might have a relationship that, you know, I'm more likely to raise to that level of God's status. And so, yeah, you know, I think that is certainly the case. There are some things that I might struggle with.
You might be prone to make that an idol.
Because what makes it a sin is what I have made it.
The attitude of the heart.
Not always,
right,
but
right,
yeah, the
sure,
attitude of the
there are
heart.
Things that we agree, but the attitude of the heart in many cases is what makes it idolatry. I put it in the place of God in my life.
Yeah, and that's a huge, you know, it's really important to understand that, because otherwise you could start becoming very legalistic with this,
right,
and start saying, well, it's bad to go to NFL games.
Right.
No, there's nothing wrong with going to
I've
NFL
actually
games.
Don't know anything about. Is that football? Because
right,
that's not an idol for me.
Yeah,
actually,
no,
but that might be a temptation
just,
for you.
I just read about it. I don't
exactly,
really know.
Exactly.
So.
But no, you know, because again, I would not be tempted at all,
because
I know nothing about sports. But someone could make participation in sports or viewing sports an idol, where it costs them their marriage, it costs them the relationship with their kids. So that's a perfect example, in a sense, because I don't, and I get to say that because I know nothing about
sports. Oh, you really
sports.
Don't? Okay. That,
no, I really don't. Okay. They're all smirking out there because I don't even want to make a sports reference. Well, one more question. From the, matter of fact, and it has the word coach in it, which is a nice sports transition because I'm real into sports. Coaches are people who work with players. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you were, okay, you're up on that. All right. So how do we coach people to be aware of idols, but not to become so fearful they disconnect with culture? I write a lot, I'm very passionate about people engaging in their culture. You get in culture, that's where all the idols are.
Yeah.
So how do you balance those two things out?
I think it really is about engaging in their life enough to walk with them through that, so that it's not just you know, just a prophetic word of here's what the Bible says, but that you know, if it's in the home, if it's removing something defiled from the home, if you're in their home, if you can share enough of life with them, you can coach them, help them see some things that are more personal for them.
It's awesome. Kyle Idleman, and it is spelt not I-D-O-L, like Idleman, but idle as in not doing anything, which is either way, you can't, I can't win. And so where can I find more information about you and your ministry? Share some web pages, things like
that. Sure. You know, notafan.com and godsatwar.com are both good places to discover a little bit more.
Awesome. And what's the webpage for Southeast Christian?
Yeah, southeastchristian.org.
Southeastchristian.org. Thank you so much for coming and talking to us and for the ministry leaders. We're encouraged. Looking forward to the new resource out in February. Yeah. Are you done with the book, by the way?
It's finished.
You finished? Okay, good. We're really looking forward to seeing it. Not a fan, wonderful resource. Thank you for coming and being
with us. Thanks for having me. God bless. It's great to be with you.